One person, speaking of California, said, it's just a great big psychopathic ward. I expect you know that you live in the city. You're meeting in the city that has more alcoholics, proportionately, than any other city in our nation. But you're also meeting just 20 years after the Southern Baptist Convention received into it as a cooperating constituency, the Southern Baptist General Convention of California, that was made up of originally 13 churches. All right, thank you. I always need help from these ladies. I think if you could know all the things that have come to pass from these 13 churches with which this convention started, you would be quite gratified. For example, this year, we as a convention are trying to establish enough new churches and missions to make us reach the 1,000 mark in both churches and missions together. We're even a little inclined to brag about what has been accomplished. Of course, in that bragging, we would forget that just in the 17 years Mrs. Combs and I have been associated with the work, the population of our state has grown by about 9 million. And that's a lot of growth for a time like that. But our convention has come a long way for a new convention. Do you know why? Because a whole lot of folks in whose steps you follow established chapters of Girls Auxiliary and chapters of Royal Ambassadors and trained some of the most capable young folks that have ever walked in the halls of a college or a Baptist seminary to go where God wanted them to go. And just a whole lot of those folks have come to California to invest their lives. So much so that this work had to grow because God was in it and God was in their hearts and lives. And I think I speak correctly when I say this is the first time in the history of our convention life that a new movement, such as the Southern Baptist Movement in California, ever had a ready-made leadership. We had some of the finest and most capable young folks of the generation. And many, many of those came to California. You folks in Women's Missionary Union had a very great part in it. Of course, some of them, it was your mothers who did that. But Women's Missionary Union, and tonight we salute Girls Auxiliary, and that makes it a double privilege to have the brief part on this program, because as we think of language missions in California, ever so many of those who are now wives, missionary wives in our staff, were formerly in Girls Auxiliary. They got their first taste of a desire to serve the Lord in missions through the units and the auxiliaries of Women's Missionary Union. You've helped us. Oh, that's not all you've done for us, of course, because after you sent those young folks out here, you prayed for them. And then besides that, you've given so generously. And would that the ability were mine tonight to tell you of some of the things that have been accomplished by those, your missionaries, if you could have seen, for example, a Japanese congregation of fewer than 100 members buy a property that cost $60,000 altogether on their own, I think you would have been proud of them. Or a Chinese congregation that itself had been self-supporting fewer than 3 years and see them buy a $30,000 property for a mission, I think you would have been delighted. Or if you could have been in one of the Latin congregations and have seen when there came a need in a mission in a nearby community and have seen a fine, capable, consecrated engineer and his wife go out there to conduct those services because there was no immediate missionary couple to go. Oh, yay, you would have been pleased. I wish every one of you could know all of your missionaries who serve you in California. But I wish along with that, you could know some of the unmet needs for missions. Some of the things that need to be done yet. Because you see, it's pretty hard for us to export something we don't have. And we must make America Christian. And that's not to be done at the expense of foreign missions, because we're not in a program of either or. It's to be a both and proposition. We've got to do more to help make America Christian, and at the same time more to help make the world Christian. And we don't want ever to promote our work at the expense of some other phase of work, especially our work of world evangelism. But in the city in which we meet, Brother Gianetta, who's gone out to work with the Italians in Brazil, said there are 75,000 Italians here. And to date, we have not found a couple to take the place of the Giannettas. There are 140,000 Filipinos in our state. We just recently were able to find the first couple to serve among those folks. There are 500,000 Portuguese here. To date, no worker has been found to serve among them. Do you see what I'm saying? That makes a population roughly twice the size of the state of Nevada, or considerably more than half the size of the state of New Mexico, among whom, in which state we have a bunch of missionaries, both Indian and Latin, and working among the Anglo-American people. That's a lot of people. They need the gospel. They're lost. We need to do more than we're doing. Ah, thank you for what you're doing. But you will pray for us as we think of the task that's ours. The city in which we meet has 6 Anglo-American congregations and 6 language congregations. That means that you, as a denomination, are helping foot the bill for 50% of the Southern Baptist work in this city. We haven't done even quite that well in the south part of the state, the city of Los Angeles. We've done reasonably well out in the suburban areas, but in the city itself, we haven't come to bat. We don't have any Anglo-American congregations in the city that use a Los Angeles address. Now, we have a few language congregations, but there are 2.5 million people down there. The needs, would that we could open your eyes while you're here, and we hope again, and we say again, that we hope you'll see something of the spiritual need as you visit our interesting state. There are other groups. There are 60,000 Yugoslavs in Los Angeles. There are 100,000 Hungarians down there. And, we just have need all around. But let us show you something of what has come to pass and some of those who are working for you in language missions. Well, I say one of them's working for you. The first one we'd like for you to hear this evening is Miss Ruth Cuevas. She's the daughter of missionary parents, and last summer at our State Baptist Assembly, she accepted the call and surrendered her heart and life to a lifetime service of missions. I think you'll enjoy hearing Ruth. Would that you could know her capable father and mother, who sit way over to my left and your right. And in just a moment, you'll hear Ruth Cuevas of the Spanish Baptist Church, Alum Rock. And then we have a family we want you to know. Only the mother's here. She's going to come and speak to us. The husband in the family was born in California. He found Christ in the military and went out to the Orient and was stationed in Japan, and there met a fine Christian young lady. And they wanted to get married, but his points were up and he had to come back home. The only way he knew to get back and marry that girl was to re-enlist in the military, which he did, and went back and married Mrs. Toshio Sakamoto and brought her here to our country. And we're going to see those Sakamoto children. I think they're coming now. Yes. Let me see if I can introduce them. I'm going to take them by age, from the oldest to the youngest. Yes, they're coming right up on the platform. Well, that's what we want them to do. The oldest one is Norma. She's 14. Her Japanese name is Sachiko. The next one in age is Timothy. I believe I'm taking them from left to right. Timothy is 12. The next one is 10-year-old Esther. Her real name is Junko. Priscilla is the 9-year-old. Isn't she cute? Her name is Keiko. Ruth is the 17-year-old. Michiko would be her Japanese name. And Lois is the one in her father's arm. Yuko is 2 years old. And after Ruth has spoken to us, the mother of these 6 children will come. and tell us something of what the Lord has done for their hearts and lives. Ruth?
I'm going to stand here and adjust that thing for you. What?
As you know, my name is Ruth Cuevas. I was born into a missionary family in 1946 when my father, Reverend David Cuevas, was preparing for the ministry. My daddy likes to brag about being the second generation of our family ancestry of Southern Baptists. If you were of Mexican descent, you would realize that this is actually something worth bragging about. So I also brag about being the third generation of Southern Baptist in my family. My being the third generation of Southern Baptist in my family became possible because of the concern of Southern Baptist in missionary work and the bringing of God's word to his people and his world. My grandparents were converted in Old Mexico at the turn of the 19th century by a native missionary who was trained and sent by our convention. Actually, it is not a terrible burden or a hardship to be a pastor's daughter or son, although it can be a hardship if there is halfway dedication to the cause of Christ. My experience has been adventurous and rewarding, interesting, and following the teachings of my Savior, just to see how our Lord would provide a fuel pump or a tire for my father's car is something humorous to talk about, yet my father's car is on the road for service every day. Last summer, at our State Baptist Assembly in Jeunesse Park, I gave my life for Christian service after hearing Dr. Lloyd Carter give his challenging testimony. Inasmuch that I have been engaged in girls' auxiliary work and young people's activities, it has helped me to seek God's guidance in whatever I may do, wherever he may lead. Our church has a wonderful property made possible by the Home Mission Board and the Women's Missionary Union Week of Prayer. Last April 15th, our church and association dedicated our new building to our Lord. As we worshiped together, we could feel the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. To them which much is given, of them much is required. As we take the gospel to over 100,000 Spanish people in our city of San Jose, we will not turn back because of the power of the gospel and the love and determination of our Southern Baptist women. So we'll press forward on for Christ.
こんばんは、皆さん、いかがでいらっしゃいますか? I said, good evening, everyone. How are you? Greeting from San Jose Japanese Baptist Mission. I am very happy to meet, happy to be here and to be able to meet with your people. We have been working together with your people 11 years. We were in West Los Angeles 9 years.That was first field of service. We started 1951. West Los Angeles Mission became to church 1956. It's a Sotel Southern Baptist Church. 1958, we are thankful to the Home Mission Board who had made it possible to have a beautiful two-story first unit, which was constructed mainlywith funds from the Women's Missionary Union. Thank you very much. From 1960, Sotel Church became self-support. Home Mission Board sent us to the San Jose. Roughly 11,000 Japanese people is around San Jose area, but no evangelistic church. It is wide open for us.They have Buddhist temple. It is largest in California. 1,000 membership and big gymnasium. That's a new one. Also, they have a beautiful typical Japanese garden. It is very beautiful. They have a Methodist church. Methodist church have an education building It is a new one too. They have 300 members. Church is 40 years old. Now I want to talk about Japanese people. Japanese people in six groups. First is Issei, that first generation. They came from Japan. They make money and they want to go back to their Japan. But they changed his mind, and after the war, they settled in America. They brought a Buddhist belief, and also they brought a Japanese culture. So most of Japanese people have a very strong Buddhist background. Now, Nisei. Nisei is a second generation. They have a good education, above average income. They spend time, go to the sports, like that. Next is a third generation we call Sansei. My husband is an early Sansei. Yonsei is fourth generation. Our children is a fourth generation, Yonsei. Missions adults mainly Nisei, Sansei and Yonsei are children. Now we have two more groups. It's called Kibei. Kibei born in America, parents sent back to Japan, educate and came back to the America. So they mainly speak Japanese. One more is a war bride. She married to the American soldier, came to the America. They settled in America. Now, our mission, San Jose Baptist mission, began at the grassroots 1 year ago last October. The San Jose Baptist Temple, whose pastor is Reverend Harold E. Dye, is our sponsoring church. We do not have any property or building of our own to meet in. At present, we are using the intermediate department section of Baptist Temple. Baptist Temple are growing and they will soon need this department. Department capacity is 50 to 60 people. We have 60 enrollment in a Sunday school. First enrollment was 17. Miss Elsie Inoue, she's a dedicated Christian, also dedicated nurse. She's our church member now. She was with Presbyterian 35 years, but she said, we need evangelistic church in San Jose for Japanese. I'm gonna be first member. Also, Mrs. Tari Kikuchi, she's a wonderful Christian too. Just like Elsie, she working with us, she never missed the church. Recently, I met one lady. Her parents was a Buddhist. She married to the Buddhist man. But Buddhist belief bothering her all the time. She got Bible one day, and she read and read and read. Then she found the true God. So she told her husband, but her husband against her, mad at her. But she tried and tried and tried. Then one day she got a package from the Montgomery Ward. They have two boys. She found that package from the package clothes for boys. Also, she found two Bibles for boys. She was so happy about it. But all of a sudden, her husband sick and then passed away. One night, we went to her house. My husband told her about our Jesus Christ. She said, how beautiful salvation is. 2-3 months ago, one lady came to me, Mrs. Sakamoto, what is a God? So I told her, just like teaching Sunday school children, God made you and God made me. God made a tree and star and moon. She didn't realize someone made everything. Like this, many, many people still in the darkness. We have to reach them today. Maybe tomorrow is too late. We need your prayer. Thank you very much.
We count ourselves so fortunate tonight to have the next speaker. Mr. William Dial has been serving with his wife and children in Costa Rica in Latin America. And only recently has he returned to the States to serve with the personnel department of our Foreign Mission Board. And we feel that he is indeed fitted to speak on the subject, to the nations, our charge. We welcome you, Mr. Dial, to this platform, and shall pray for you as you speak to our hearts.
I wish that I lived 100 years ago when there were still frontiers and something to challenge the very best that's in a man. The words came from a graduate student who sat with me several months ago in a coffee break on a state campus in another state. I found my coffee turning bitter and cold in my mouth as I understood the full impact of his words. He went on to say, "I suppose, I guess, I really am just one of the professionally bored of my day. No frontiers, nothing to challenge the very best that's in a man." I found myself thinking as he spoke of a trip I had made some few months before that occasion when I boarded a train in Santiago in Chile in South America, settling down for a long ride on one of those trains that sways more from side to side than it does backward and forward as it moves down the tracks, some 600 miles ahead of me, thinking perhaps I'd get some reading done. Finally, I noticed a young Chilean businessman sitting down by my side. We began to talk. We talked about our different cultures and languages and the customs which were different. We shared back and forth in both English and Spanish. Then finally he asked one of those key questions. He said, "What do you do for a living?" And then even before I could supply the answer, he thought he would supply it. He said, "I know you're an American oil man." Most of the Americans in that part of the world are. I said, "No, I'm not. I'm a Christian missionary." The silence was deafening. I thought for a moment he was going to get up and look for another place on the train to sit, thinking perhaps he was going to be engaged in some kind of fanatical dialogue. But he sat right there. And then he said this, "I congratulate you on your faith and on your vocation. As far as I'm concerned, God is dead. There is no church. I know of no tomorrow, and I'm trying to forget about yesterday." The words came with the impact of shock, for I had already established that here was a 28-year-old PhD graduate of the University of Santiago a vice president of one of the leading copper mines in the country, and at his age, with his station in life and his preparation, he was saying, "God is dead." And I knew I sat that day on the very brink of one man's genuine spiritual frontier. I wanted to tell that graduate student about that. I wanted to tell him also about the day just a few weeks after that occasion when I stood in the outer part of the salon in the law school and looked at the shambles which had occurred the night before when more than 1,000 law school students had done battle on the second floor of the University of Buenos Aires Law School. As we stood there looking, remembering what had occurred the night before when the mother of Che Guevara, one of the Cuban leaders, had been scheduled to speak, the student standing by my side said, "It's a mess, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, indeed it is." He said, "I was here last night, not doing battle, but watching with a great deal of interest what was taking place." He said, "You know, as I watched those students, half of them for and half of them against her, doing battle as to whether or not she would be allowed to speak, I realized suddenly that though I want no part of violence, and I do not condone many of the methods which have occurred in the use of the Communist Party, that the time had come to declare myself and commit myself to the one path I believe can save my land, and I'm going today to join the Communist Party." I knew that day I stood at the edge of another man's spiritual frontier. The question this evening is not, are there still any frontiers? The question tonight is, who will witness on the frontiers which are existent? May I name some of these? And I shall not give them geographical names because the names I give them cut across every geographical barrier on this globe on which we live. One of the great frontiers of this hour is the frontier of world upheaval, revolution. We live in a day, as one has said, when emergency has ceased to be emergency and has become chronic distress. As a student from the Near East recently said to me, "I was born in a cradle of war and revolution. I have been nurtured all the 25 years of my life on hatred, prejudice, and warfare, and I expect to marry and raise my children in a climate of hostility and die in a grave surrounded by revolution." This is the frontier on which most of the world's peoples live. A frontier of revolution in which new nations are being launched every month. And the suspense as these new nations leave their colonial gantries is no more breathtaking, is no more far from reality than the breathtaking experience to watch a rocket zoom off its launching pad at Cape Canaveral. The frontier of world upheaval, in which the emotional cry of the battlefield which has dominated a place called Algeria for these past years, where they say the trucks still rattle through the streets every daybreak to pick up the corpses of those who have been killed in the night, where the cries of a new battle hymn have rung through the streets in recent months, where young people have lifted their hands and their weapons to give their own voice to this battle hymn, the Algerian national anthem of freedom, whose words read, "The cry of the fatherland rises from the field of battle. Hark and answer the call. Write it in the blood of martyrs. Tell it to the future generation. We have given you our hand, O glory, and we have sworn to die that Algeria may live. Give witness, give witness, give witness." And they have died by the thousands. A world of upheaval calling on this frontier for the very best of commitment of a man and of a woman. Who will be the witnesses on the frontier of world revolution? A frontier of pain that cuts through every geographical barrier known to man. Luis Munoz Marin, the governor of Puerto Rico, has well said that the four modern horsemen of the apocalypse are ignorance, disease, poverty, and tyranny. These are the frontiers on which more than half the world's population lives out its life. A pain, a frontier of hunger, for example. 400,000 poverty-stricken squatters have ringed round the city, beautiful modern city that it is, of Lima, Peru. Like an armed camp, they watch from their eyes of misery and hunger. Every major city in Latin America and most of the major cities of the world know its misery villages, where as far as the eye can see, houses have been put together with pieces of rotted timber, bits of cardboard, and flattened tin cans. All of us have watched with our eyes glued to the television sets as the newscasters in recent weeks have shown the stream of hungry humanity out of Red China into Hong Kong. Many of them turned back because there was no room for them. The camps of displaced persons in the Near East turn the stomachs of the most hardened. The camps of those who have wandered out of their jungle villages in South Africa and have ringed round about the cities of Johannesburg and the other cities in that area, they say, is an unforgettable sight. The frontier of pain, as hunger describes it. The frontier tonight of pain, as racial strife can describe it. One African leader has well said in our day, I hope under God that they shall, when they do land on the moon, not find a single living soul. For if they do, it will be but one more world to conquer and one more world to segregate. We have said in our time, as we have listened to men like Ernest Dunbar say of his own people in our land, that after 300 years, my people are still climbing a slope named hope toward a summit named equality, and sometimes we still seem 300 years away. It is not only right that we recognize our Christian responsibility in race relations in our country in order to preserve what we are doing in the world overseas, but it is simply right because under God it is Christian. Alan Paton has well said in an oft-quoted remark, if men never touch each other, they'll hurt each other one day, and the hurt is already here on the frontier of pain as described by race relations. The frontier of pain as understood by warfare in a time when man has been so depersonalized and war so degraded that the revulsion against warfare has been diminished, so that in our time we can turn to the comic pages and to the pages in our newspapers of today's sale in the bargain basements downtown after having read on the front page of what is taking place in Vietnam and Algeria and Venezuela and never bat an eyelash as we shift gears so rapidly. A frontier of pain. Where are the volunteers tonight in the name of Christ for the frontiers of pain in our world? The most tragic of them all, however, is the frontier described best perhaps by the term meaningless life, where men do not know either how to live nor how to die. Touching both the wealthy and the poor, the educated and the illiterate, in a world where we have too long thought of those beyond our own homeland as masses of people, statistics, ciphers and tables, compilations of figures so that we can reel off the 90% and the 75%, forgetting that every percentage describes a face, a name, a dream, a life, a body, hopes, ambitions, desires, deep sin, and deep tragedy. The frontier of every man's discovery of who he is under God. To have been on one of those frontiers and to have looked into the face and the life of a man or a woman who has discovered because of Jesus Christ coming into his life what life really is to know the breakthrough that occurs at every place on these frontiers of discovery of meaning. When a man's life becomes Christian-oriented, he learns how to live and how to die. I shall never forget the light that broke through the face and the soul and the entire being of a Mayan Indian in the mountains of Guatemala some years ago. Illiterate, caused by the very circumstances of his life through the years of his life and the generations before him to be more a beast of burden and an animal than a creation of God, believing somehow that his station and place in life was nothing more than to carry things on his back for other men who lorded it over him. As he was told one day in the unforgettable terminology of Christ himself, that he was God's creation, loved by God from the foundations of the world, for whom God had sent his Son into the world, for whom God's Son had died, and for whom God's Son, Christ, could give new life. The light beginning to break through the edges of the darkened face of that Mayan Indian shines down to today. We're now able to read and write, able now to understand the treasures of the Word of God, able now to understand what life and hope and meaning can be. He shares it as a living witness of Jesus Christ. I shall never forget the breakthrough in the life and face of a university professor who discovered that with all of his knowledge, life was still meaningless, who had not the orientation for his knowledge to be able to say, I know the direction of my life, and I am able to answer the questions, who is God, who am I, and what shall I do with my life? These are the frontiers where men have stood face to face with God around the world and discovered how to live and how to die and how to share their new discovery with their friends and their fellow men. No wonder that one has said that adventure in our time is not in the quick fist and the nimble foot. It is in the hungry heart and the itching mind. And this is a frontier tonight which can be called by a thousand geographical names. I make no apology tonight when I say that in the 20th century, with the specter of isolationism before us once again, in an hour when some would say the day of missions has passed, let us shore up our own defenses and live unto ourselves, I would make no apology in saying that there has never been an hour like unto this hour in which Christian witnesses of the highest order and preparation might give themselves for their lives on the frontiers of this world's upheaval, pain, and meaningless existence. The motivation, however, is at the very heart of it. Why would a witness go? I assure you tonight that they do not go and must not go to win friends for the American way of life. They do not go primarily to divest themselves of some responsibility to wash the blood of man's lost condition from their hands. They do not go out of a motivation to transplant their own culture, whether it be United States culture or even our own denominational culture. They do not go primarily in a lectureship to other religions. Or as one has so well written, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not addressed to other religions, it is addressed to persons. They do not go primarily out of some desire to fulfill a vaguish program of do good unto others. They do not go primarily to fight communism, for Christianity is so much more than this. They do not go because Southern Baptists have something to say or do, but because this world is a frontier of pain, upheaval, and meaningless existence, and because God in Christ is already at work in this world and beckons us to join hands with Him. This is our charge. The charge that only as we go into the nations, parents, pastors, WMU leaders and teachers, leaders of churches from all over this convention, are we truly the people God has called us to be and empowered us to be? Jesus prayed a prayer a long time ago. He still yearns for us to answer it. He prayed, "As the Father hath sent me into the world, so send I you." And how did He come? He came with love. He came with an informed spirit. He knew our need. He involved Himself with our need. He walked in the road with us. He did not stand in a balcony overlooking us. And He was obedient, even unto death. The frontiers are there. Where are the witnesses? Surely 1,500 witnesses ought to not enough from our denomination. Surely the witness which is ours in this hour is not enough. But it begins where you sit, as a mother, as a father, in the willingness to inform your child that his vision might be as large as the world itself. It begins in the pulpit where you stand as a pastor preaching Sunday after Sunday, that your congregation's vision might be as wide as this whole world. It begins as a WMU leader working with GAs. It begins as men working with RAs. It begins on through all of these organizations of the WMU. It begins at every place where one young man or one young woman is asking, "Who am I and what shall I do with my life?" Lift his eyes to the frontiers and tell him prayerfully that if he is obedient as God leads, you pledge him your own obedience, that that same world might be as big for you, that you might resolve within your own heart an informed spirit, a compassionate understanding, and an obedience to do the Master's bidding. As the Father hath sent me into the world, so send I you.
We're so grateful to you for coming tonight to help us observe or to begin the observance of the golden anniversary of Girls Auxiliary. We're grateful to the girls who are taking part in this pageant, and we're grateful to the mothers and leaders who have brought them here. We're going to stand together, and Mrs. William McMurray, the director of our promotion division, will lead us in our evening prayer, after which we will remain standing and sing one verse of a hymn. Following that, the platform will be cleared, and Irene Jordan will sing "How Beautiful Upon the Mountains," followed by our Golden Anniversary GA Pageant, "A GA Remembers," directed by Mrs. Ned P. King, Miss Betty Brewer, director of the Girls Auxiliary Department, and the associates in that department, Miss Catherine Bryan and Miss Dorothy Weeks. Mrs. McMurray. May we stand?
Our Father, we thank Thee for the torment of light that has stirred our souls as we have listened to this Thy servant speak. Give us itching minds. Give us the deep desire to have our clenched hearts pried open with truth and flood our souls with Thy love and with Thy goodness, so that we shall have within our hearts a great desire to tell to all peoples that there is a way out of blackness and bleakness and despair. And now we come to this moment of deeper rest. Now the day is over, and we seek a little quiet place in our hearts where we can commune with Thee. We thank Thee for youth, for the inspiration that youth gives the adult, for the vision of youth, for the courage, and for the adventurous spirit that motivates. And, O God, help us as leaders to beckon, to lead, to coax, to love these our children in the paths of service. Bless them tonight as they portray their history and warm our own souls as we listen, as we feel. For it is so easy to look through things and so hard to see into them. Give us that grace, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Let us sing hymn number 33, Stand Up for Jesus. Hymn number 33.
shall rejoice in all his works. The earth shall tremble at the look of him. If he do but touch the hills, they shall smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God while I have my being. I will sing. I will sing.
He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely, well, Queen Regent-to-be, can't you remember that next verse? If you don't know it now, what will you do at the coronation tonight? It's the event day. I know, but 16 verses. Let's hope you can show some progress since that first coronation. That time you almost goofed just saying the watchword. That's me. But a Queen Regent, she has to do a perfect job. Remember what Mrs. Mitchell said at rehearsal yesterday? No, girls, you do not move
take her place.
Mrs. Mitchell, do I have to go over it again?
You most certainly do, Gay, until you do it right, without any stumbling and loud enough to be heard at the back. You do want everything to be perfect tomorrow night, don't you?
Yes, I do. I do.
Gay, please open the door before I collapse.
Oh! Mother, what are you trying to prove?
That the hall closet is no place for G.A. souvenirs.
Hey, for me?
I'm sure I don't know.
A scrapbook!
Just to let you know, your father and I are proud of you on this special occasion.
It's beautiful. Thank you so much. Oh, it's just the thing for... Mother, is that the only reason? My coronation?
Well, the thought did occur that you just might use the scrapbook for this confused box of G.A. remembrances.
I am grateful anyway. Hey, I can put my new 50th anniversary decal on the front.
If you can find it.
Mother, you just don't have any confidence in me. See? Here it is. Right on top of the notebook I got when I was elected secretary.
I must admire your filing system.
Finally, I was 9 years...